Open up to 2 Kings chapter 5 is the story of Naaman the leper. And I think we'll just take tonight to talk about chapter 5. There's several things here I'd like to point out to you in the story applicationally. So this is in the years of the kings. The nation has been divided now. We have Israel in the north, Judah in the south. All the kings of the northern tribes of Israel were wicked kings. They didn't walk with the Lord. They set up idols. They worshiped other gods. They just lived ungodly lives. And that was reflected in the northern tribes' kingdom, ungodly. They had cities at both the north and the south of the border with an idol so that the children of Israel wouldn't have to go down and worship the true and living God there in Jerusalem. They could just park it at the border and worship their false gods. Crazy to think about how that is the story. And then the tribe of Judah would have a good king and then a bad king and then a good king and a bad king. And so God sent the prophets, specifically Elijah. And then his protege became the next prophet, Elisha. And we see him here now in this chapter as well. And if you were here last week, we saw Elisha in a very pastoral way. If you remember, the widow's child died, and so Elisha came and laid on the child and breathed on him, and, you know, his mouth upon his mouth, his hands upon his hands, his eyes upon his eyes, something like that. And the idea was he met that child, and the Lord brought the child back to life. And we talked about how that's a beautiful parable and picture of children's ministry. You know, that's what we do. Parents bring their children to church, and we pour Jesus into their children, meeting them right where they're at, and then bring them back to their parents. And that's what happened in the story last week, and then other things, these miracles that Elisha did. So chapter 5, verse 1, now Naaman, commander of the army of the king of Syria, was a great and honorable man in the eyes of his master, because by him the Lord had given victory to Syria. He was also a mighty man of valor, but a leper. He had leprosy. And the Syrians had gone out on raids and had brought back captive a young girl from the land of Israel. And she waited on Naaman's wife. Then she said to her mistress, if only my master were with the prophet who is in Samaria, for he would heal him of his leprosy. And Naaman went in and told his master, saying, thus and thus said the girl who is from the land of Israel. And then the king of Syria said, go now, and I will send a letter to the king of Israel. So he departed and took with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 changes of clothing. Then he brought the letter to the king of Israel, which said, now be advised when this letter comes to you that I have sent Naaman, my servant, to you, that you may heal him of his leprosy. Verse 7, then it happened, when the king of Israel read the letter, that he tore his clothes and said, am I God to kill and to make alive that this man sends a man to me to heal him of his leprosy? Therefore, please consider and see how he seeks a quarrel with me. And so it was when Elijah, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes, that he sent to the king saying, why have you torn your clothes? Please let him come to me, and he shall know that there is a prophet in Israel. We're going to just park it for a second here. I want to give you a little bit of history. So Naaman is a Syrian commander who gave victory. He brought victory to the Syrians as they went out to battle. Notice that one of their battles was with Israel, right? Because they brought back a servant girl from Israel from one of their raids. And I want you to notice also that it says here in verse 1, he was an honorable man in the eyes of his master because by him the Lord had given victory to Syria. So there's a few points that we want to recognize. One, God's in control of everything. And so if Syria won a war, it was because the Lord gave them victory. And the writer recognizes that even to Syria. Now, he's a great man, but he has a great flaw, and that's leprosy. And leprosy is an illustration oftentimes in Scripture of sin. What does sin do to us, right? We start living in the ways of sin, and it deteriorates us, and we find ourselves marred by it, ruined by it. And this is what leprosy would do as a disease. It would slowly eat away at you. And there's a numbing effect because it's a nerve disease, so it prevents a proper response to harmful things. You touch something that's hot and your hand can't feel the heat and you get burned, right? Or if you have an infection, your body normally tells you that you've got an infection by the pain. So someone with leprosy has an infection and their body isn't sending the signals of pain, because it's a nerve disease, and so it would slowly eat away at you. I was just rehearsing this earlier today, that when we went to Nepal on an outreach there with the church, we went to a leper colony and ministered to the lepers there. We brought a bunch of medicines and things, and we just had them line up, and we went each to each one and asked them, you know, how are you? What can we do for you? Do you have any ailments? And we had translators and everything, Bon and Heather and all of that in Nepal there. But one thing that was, I would remind you, about 20 plus years ago, they found a cure for leprosy, right? They found that it's a bacteria and they know how to treat it. So everyone in the colony had been treated and was healed of leprosy. But the deterioration due to the disease was still there. So you'd have a person without a hand, or, you know, only one finger or whatever, blindness or whatever. And when they come up in the line, I get all teary, we would just embrace them. And you just hear this, oh, because they hadn't been touched. The stigma upon them in that culture was stay away from the leper. So they were in their own place. No one visited them. No one touched them. But by the grace of God, we knew we can touch them. And just the ministry that took place in that leper colony, amazing. Anyway, back to our story. In this time, obviously, leprosy was incurable, as it was for many, many centuries. And so it was clearly a death sentence. And again, you had to pay a price for that. You couldn't be around other people and all of that. So verses 2 and 3 tell us about this servant girl who has been taken captive by the Syrians, taken away from her family. She's now in Syria with this man, Naaman, and his wife as a servant to his wife. And she shares with him that there's a prophet in Israel that could heal you of your leprosy. I want to make another note. She wants to be a blessing. Her life is now stripped away from her family. She's a slave, basically, due to war in a foreign land, and she still wants to be a blessing to those that she serves. That's an application, isn't it, for us? We find ourselves in a situation we don't want to be in. That doesn't exempt us from listening to the Spirit of God in our hearts and our minds and doing what He says, even if it means serving someone that you don't like. And the king of Syria here sends a letter to the king of Israel. In his mind, he thinks the prophet is subject to the king. But we know there was no good kings in Israel, so they were against the prophets of the Lord. The Lord would speak to the prophets judgment upon them, and they didn't like the prophets, so they were always trying to chase and find Elijah or Elisha. So these prophets had to live in the middle of nowhere. And so he sent this letter to the king, and the king is freaked out by that. It's like, why would he send a letter to me thinking I can heal his servant? He's trying to start a fight with me because I can't do this. But now the prophet, who's not present in this conversation, the Lord speaks to him and says, here's what's happening. And so Elisha goes to the king and says, just bring him to me and he'll know that there's a prophet in Israel. Can I make another application real quick? I get kind of applicational on Wednesday nights, especially in the book of Kings. But it's this. When you're faced with what appears to be an impossible situation, just bring it to the Lord. Just come to the Lord about it and say, Lord, here it is. There's no way I see this working out. And watch him work. You know what's amazing? I've done this my whole adult life as a believer. I bring the impossible things to God. And he proves himself faithful every time. And then another impossible situation comes along and I'm like, now what? Well, Chris, where's your faith? I know, bring it to the Lord. My flesh never gets it. It just always wants to fight bringing things to the Lord. And I have to die to myself. Just like Jesus said, if any man comes after me, what? Let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. That never gets easier for my flesh. My flesh doesn't wake up one morning and say, and by the flesh I mean the sinful nature, doesn't wake up one day and go, okay, fight's over, I'm gone, just take over, Lord. The sinful nature always fights God. And so I'll walk with him and I'll learn how to keep surrendering to him, and it's becoming more familiar to me, but my flesh always hates having to surrender things to the Lord. So when they're impossible, there's no way out of this mess. Well, I have to die to myself again. Having the faith to just trust God with the impossible things. Pastor Chuck in Costa Mesa Calvary used to tell us a story where he and his wife Kay got out in the car to go somewhere and the car wouldn't start. And Chuck just sat there in the car going, it's that starter. That starter went out again. We're not going anywhere tonight. And Kay, his wife, said, well, let's pray. And he goes, no, you don't understand. The starter's dead. The car won't work. And she goes, well, let's pray. And Chuck was just kind of like, well, go ahead. And Kay prayed, and the car started. And Chuck just thought, wow. She had the faith to pray. I was stuck on the fact that it was impossible. But Kay had the faith, and they prayed, and the car started. I love that story. Anyway, back to our story. So, verse 8, Elijah is saying, just bring him to me, and he'll know that there's a prophet in Israel. Verse 9, then Naaman went with his horses and chariot, and he stood at the door of Elisha's house. And Elisha sent a messenger to him, saying, go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, the Jordan River, and your flesh shall be restored to you, and you shall be clean. But Naaman became furious and went away and said, indeed, I said to myself, he will surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place and heal the leprosy. Are not the Abanah and the Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, far better than all the waters of Israel? Can I not wash in them and be clean? So he turned and went away in a rage. And his servants came near and spoke to him and said, my father, if the prophet had told you to do something great, would you not have done it? How much more then when he says to you, wash and be clean? So he went down and dipped 7 times into the Jordan, according to the saying of the man of God, and his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. And he returned to the man of God, he and all his aides, and came and stood before him. And he said, indeed, now I know that there is no God in all the earth except in Israel. Now, therefore, please take a gift from your servant. What do we call that? We call that a brand new faith. He just met the Lord and submitted his life to the Lord. I love that. But he said, as the Lord lives, this is Elijah saying, before whom I stand, I will receive nothing. And he urged him to take it, but Elisha refused. So Naaman said, "Then if not, please let your servant be given 2 mule loads of earth, for your servant will no longer offer either burnt offering or sacrifice to other gods, but to the Lord. Yet in this thing, may the Lord pardon your servant. When my master goes into the temple of Rimmon to worship there, their false god in Syria, and he leans on my hand, and I bow in the temple of Rimmon, then I will bow down in the temple of Rimmon. May the Lord please pardon your servant in this thing." And then he said to him, "Go in peace." So he departed from him a short distance. So what Naaman wants is a couple wheelbarrows full of dirt, so he can go into the temple of Rimmon and put that dirt down, so when he bends his knee, it'll be on the dirt that he brought back from Israel as an act of faith to worship the true and living God, even in an idol's temple. Now we'll get to that in a little bit. And so Elijah sends Gehazi, his servant, out to speak with Naaman, and Naaman is offended that the prophet himself won't come out. Naaman's a pretty proud guy, and so he's offended by the messenger. And he rejects the messenger, right? So God sends him a simple requirement, and it would require faith to do something that made no sense to him, foolish to his mind. And so that's offensive to Naaman. So he's offended by the message. The pride of man will always reject the messenger from God. And the pride of man will always reject the message of God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, I want to read a couple verses to you. "Where is the wise?" In verse 20. "Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer in this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For Jews request a sign, and Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." And he goes on more there. But the picture is this: when someone hears the gospel, to someone who's an intellectual, it seems foolish. You're putting your trust in a dead man from 2,000 years ago? Now, you bring the gospel to a Jewish person, and it's offensive to them because you're telling them that Jesus is their Messiah that they've rejected, right? So it becomes offensive. It's a stumbling block to the Jew, foolishness to the Greek, the Gentile. And that shouldn't surprise us. When we share our faith with people, we should see that coming. Many people are offended by God. What do you do when you're offended by the Lord? When I look back on my life, I was offended by the gospel until Jesus showed up when I heard the gospel and I realized, oh Lord, it's you. And I realized then it wasn't a religion, it wasn't a principle, it was the living God himself. And so the answer when you're offended by God is to simply believe and trust in your Savior. You see, unbelief would say this: that's too easy, like Naaman said. And then things like this: be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Well, that's impossible. That's what unbelief says. But faith says this: what's impossible for me is simply possible for God, right? So here Naaman is given something very simple to do, and he's offended by that. give me something difficult. I remember when I was into the New Age movement in my early teen years, I would have done anything to find God. It had to be intriguing and difficult, though. When someone told me about Jesus, I was like, "Nah, that's silly," until I met him. And then it all changed, right? And I realized dying to myself and saying yes to God was what it was all about. So we place our faith in the message of the Savior, and we are saved by that grace of God. Well, here we see a quiet victory in the enemy's heart as he confesses that there's no other God but the God in Israel, and I will serve no other God but him and him alone. Another passage I want to read to you in regard to this, how God works with us, it's in Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 18. The context is God is saying, I can't handle this sinful behavior in the ceremonies that you're doing for me. They would go and perform the sacrifices and do the ceremonies in Judaism with holding on to their sinful life, though, and not surrendering to the Lord. And the Lord said, I cannot tolerate wickedness and the sacred meeting. And he's starting to convict Israel of their sins. And then he says this, wash yourself, cleanse yourself from your evil. And then in verse 18, come now and let us reason together. I love this about the heart of God. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. There it is. God wants to reason with the sinner to come and receive the salvation that God has for us. So in our story, we see this happening with Naaman. His servants are saying, if he asked you to do something difficult, wouldn't you do it? How much more just to simply go wash in the river? So that simple task finally broke through, and you see a desperate man is broken by that simple response of faith. Pastor Chuck used to say this, don't get bitter, get better. And that stuck with me. The things that trouble me about life and the hardships and the things that seem impossible and, you know, just read your Bible, Chris. Oh yeah, just read your Bible. You know, that's simple. You'll hear from God. That's what my flesh would say. Every time, church, listen, every time I would just say, Lord, I need to hear from you and read. Eventually, I would hear from the Lord and he would give me his peace. He would prove himself faithful over and over and over. Something else about this story is interesting. The Jordan River, the word Jordan is translated descending or descender. But the connotation is the river of judgment. The river went from Mount Hermon in northern Israel down to the Sea of Galilee, and then from the Sea of Galilee down to the Dead Sea. So as every river needs to be descending to flow, right? So they called it the descending river, the Jordan River. But the word Dan means judgment, and so the connotation there is the river of judgment. And so possibly when Israel crossed the Jordan River, they were passing through the judgment. Remember what the ark was with Noah's ark? The water was God's judgment upon the sinfulness of man, and God provided an ark to travel through the waters, conquering that judgment, coming through that judgment. And very possibly the children of Israel crossing the Jordan River was just that, passing and surviving judgment. How have we survived judgment as Christians? Jesus. I guess that's the right answer, isn't it? That's how we survive judgment. Why? Because we associated with Jesus who was judged. We went to the place of ultimate judgment upon sin, the cross of Christ, and there we associated with him in his death and resurrection, and we were brought through judgment through the cross of Christ, having victory over that judgment in the cross of Christ. And so he wants to pay. He wants to pay for the miracle that he received. Elisha won't let him pay. And look at this. He had a word of hope given to him by this servant girl. He had easy directions given through Elisha, but the miracle came from God. So he's wanting to pay this prophet as if the miracle came from him. And the prophet's reminding him, nope, all the glory goes to God. He's the one that did it. And so he doesn't want to take the money. Elisha doesn't want to take the money, just giving glory to the Lord. But that would be appropriate for him to offer something for what had happened to him. What does the Bible say about us offering something because of our salvation? It's free, true. Jan says it's free, you don't have to pay. True. But listen to this. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you offer your body as a living sacrifice, which is your reasonable service. It would only make sense if God laid down his life for you in Christ, and we come to Christ and receive his life. It would only make sense that we would lay our life down in service and love and devotion toward him, right? Holding nothing back. So that's what we give. We give our life to the Lord, laying it down. It's our reasonable response. It's the only thing that would make sense, is to lay our lives down as a sacrifice to the Lord. Well, he wants to bring this dirt back. So this brings up a principle. He's trying to think of a way to operate in his job and not sin against the Lord. He's not compromising his newfound faith, but rather he's wanting to glorify God, even if he has to do it secretly because of the king and all of that. And so you might have a problem with his doctrine here, but his heart is right. Right? You might think, dude, don't go in. That's just going to look, that's an appearance of evil. There you are going into the temple, worshiping and coming out. No one knows that's the dirt from Israel there. You're going to stumble, people. You might have a problem with his doctrine, but his heart is right. And the principle is this: I'd rather have a right heart and be wrong than have a wrong heart and be right. Because changing my mind is easy compared to changing my heart. Psalm 51:10, create in me a clean heart and renew a right spirit within me. It's a prayer of confession. Lord, I can't do it. I'm going to need you to change my heart. So what does God call us to do when we come to him? To repent. This is what Naaman is doing. But you say, well, hold on. I don't know if it's a wise, you know, maybe I think he's wrong. Yeah. But his heart is, I want to repent. When we change our minds, repent, God changes our hearts. That's how it works. That's how the work of God works in our lives. Create in me a clean heart. Lord, I'm agreeing with you. I need you to save me. And God does the saving. Imagine if your Christianity was this. You confess Christ. Okay, I'm a Christian now. Okay, now you better not mess up. Because if you do, whoosh, off down you go. Well, how do I know if I'm good enough? You'll never know. You better just try as hard as you can. You might not make it. You know what we call that? Bad news. But the gospel is good news. I agree with God. I'm a sinner who needs a Savior, right? That's me changing my mind. And then God changes my heart, transforming us into the image of his Son. Praise the Lord for that. And so he's accepted. Verse 19, go in peace. No head trips, no strange requirements, nothing difficult for him to do. In Acts chapter 15, the church is wrestling with this idea because the Jews have been Christians now. They've come to Christ. Many Jews have. And now there's these Gentiles coming to Christ. And the Judaizers, they're called, the non-believing or the Christian Jews that were still kind of holding on to their Judaism as this is important, were trying to convince the Gentiles that they needed to be circumcised in order to be saved. And they were laying this big trip on the new Gentile Christians of you need to basically become a Jew in order to become a Christian. You can't just go Jew saved or Gentile saved. You have to, Gentile has to become Jewish and then you'll be saved. And it was just this mess. Paul was frustrated. So he and another disciple, they went back to Jerusalem to ask, what do we do? And the council wrote and said, therefore, I judge, I think it was James, the brother of Jesus, that said, I judge that we should not trouble those from among the Gentiles who are turning to God. And so they made some very easy requirements. Stay away from sexual immorality. Stay away from idolatry. Stay away from things that are strangled. Don't eat, you know, roadkill, cafe, don't go there. And don't drink blood. And they and the last two were because it's that's going to be an offense to any Jew around you. But the two main things, stay away from sexual immorality and stay away from idolatry. We're not going to lay any other trip on you. Same thing. It's a simply, you're responding in faith, go in peace, go in peace. The Holy Spirit is quite capable of convicting us and directing us and redirecting us. So Naaman is healed. Beautiful miracle of a Syrian enemy of the people of God. He's healed. Now, I think we turned to this recently, but I want to turn back and read it again for this story. We did it when the widow was taken care of by Elijah. But it's Luke chapter 4. Jesus has come back from his temptations in the wilderness, goes into the synagogue there in Nazareth and proclaims himself to be the Messiah, basically by saying this scripture of the Messiah is fulfilled in your presence. And they're all amazed. And the scripture said they were amazed at his gracious words. So just note this. Jesus now back in Nazareth basically declares, it's me, I'm the Messiah, as declared in Isaiah 61. He read it and said, this is fulfilled in your presence. And they marveled and rejoiced in his gracious words. They wanted to hear more and more and more. And then verse 23, or verse 24, as they're marveling, he says, assuredly, I say to you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. But I tell you truly, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heaven was shut up 3.5 years, and there was a great famine throughout all the land. But to none of them was Elijah sent except to Zarephath in the region of Sidon to a woman who was a widow. Key there, she was the only widow that received help from the prophet, and she was a Gentile. And then Jesus went on to say, and many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them was cleansed except Naaman the Syrian. Okay, you see the emphasis here? He's saying, God blesses and loves Gentiles. And look what they say to that. So all those in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath, and rose up and thrust him out of the city, and they led him to the edge of the brow of the hill on which their city was built, that they might throw him down over the cliff. And then passing through the midst of them, he went his way. This is what Jesus' first rejection was. Not that he was proclaiming to be the Messiah. They marveled. They marveled. But when he said, and by the way, God loves Gentiles, kill him! That's how hard this was for them to understand. And so Jesus took this issue that they had, thinking that they were better than others and that God loved them and not other people. How dare God give grace to someone less deserving than me, right? That's the idea. The holier-than-thou attitude that Isaiah condemns. That's what's going on, and Jesus takes that issue and ties it to their unbelief. These people here in Nazareth are offended by the heart of God at the thought that the undeserving would have favor over them. And so this, in this offended state, the rebellion against the Lord is evident because their next act is to murder the Messiah. This is not just a little, let me think about that. You know, you're right. In the law, it says that. And in the prophets, they reached out to Gentiles. They're not, no. They are so offended that they're now going to try to kill the Messiah rather than face the fact that they are rejecting the heart of God here. That's what unbelief does. Unbelief is ultimately revealed as rebellion. The next time you meet someone that says, I just don't think there's enough evidence for God, in the end, that statement will ultimately be revealed as rebellion because God has given the evidence of himself in creation. And it's therefore rejected by man. When someone hears the gospel and goes, that's good for you, but not for me, they're not rejecting you. They're rejecting the Lord and his salvation, right? So the revelation is there, and because God has revealed himself to us, rejecting that revelation is rebellion against God. So unbelief is as rebellion against the Lord. Okay, I want to finish the chapter. I told you we'd get done early, and some of you believed me. So verse 20, end of story, right? Well, here we go. But Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, the man of God, said, look, my master has spared Naaman this Syrian while not receiving from his hands what he brought. But as the Lord lives, I will run after him and take something from him. So Gehazi pursued Naaman. When Naaman saw him running after him, he got down from the chariot to meet him and said, is all well? And he said, all is well. My master has sent me, saying, indeed, just now two young men of the sons of the prophets have come to me from the mountains of Ephraim. Please give them a talent of silver and two changes of garments. So Naaman said, please take two talents. And he urged him and bound two talents of silver in two bags with two changes of garments, handed them to two of his servants, and they carried them on ahead of Gehazi, the servant here. And when he came to the citadel, he took them from their hand and stowed them away in his house. And then he let the men go, and they departed. Now when he went in and stood before his master, Elisha said to him, where did you go, Gehazi? And he said, your servant did not go anywhere. Then he said to him, did not my heart go with you when the man turned back from his chariot to meet you? Is it time to receive money and to receive clothing, olive groves and vineyards, and sheep and oxen, male and female servants? Verse 27, therefore, the leprosy of Naaman shall cling to you and your descendants forever. And he went out from his presence, leprous, white as snow. Yee. This is a great warning. Here's what Gehazi does. He thinks up a reasonable case. It puts it in our story right here. He thinks, you know what? It's not right that Naaman received this healing, received his life back, and didn't get to give an offering. I'm going to go and get something from him. That would only be proper and right. Matter of fact, it's probably a little offensive to him that we didn't take his offering. He's reasoning this out in his mind, and the case seemed right, but it's completely dishonest, right? The first thing he has to do is lie to Naaman as to why he came back to get the gift. It seemed, again, to Naaman, a reasonable thing that now there was a need. So he had to make up a false need to to convince Naaman that it wasn't something else, you know, that he was after. Now, in 1 Peter chapter 2, it says this, that we, by doing good, put to silence the ignorance of foolish men, as free, yet not using our liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of Christ. In other words, yes, you are free in Christ, but that freedom that you have, that freedom that you have is not to be a covering, right, a cloak for evil or for sin in our lives. We're not to tell everybody, oh, I'm free as a Christian, and then, you know, privately I've got this sinful habit that I'm not surrendering because, well, I'm free in Christ. No one will know. We're not to do that. We're not to live in sin and with the idea that it's okay, I can live in sin because I'm a Christian, I'm saved. That's a cloak for vice. And this is exactly what Gehazi is doing. He's covering up the whole deception with a lie. It's no longer the case that he came up with. It's nothing but lies. And when he comes back to Elisha, Elisha says, "Didn't my heart go with you when you met the man, when the man turned back? Is it time to be?" And then look what he says. Is it time to receive money? That's what he received. And clothing? That's what he received. And olive groves, vineyard, sheep and oxen, male and female servants. The prophecy is even about what Gehazi was planning to do with all of his riches. I know what I'll do. I'll buy a field. I'll get a vineyard. You know, I'm going to get myself a servant. You know, all those thoughts and feelings in his head. The prophet of God brings it all out and just exposes the real issues of his heart. You went after money, but look what you're planning on doing, and it's not time for any of that. So the greed that came out of Gehazi in this instance is that sin that clings to him. Jesus said, "No servant can what? Serve two masters." You can't serve both God and money, or mammon, Jesus says, the God of money. 1 John 2 says, if you love the world, the love of the Father is not in you. The love of the world is the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, right? All those things. If you love the sinful way of life, if you love the flesh, then you can't love God at the same time. We have to die to that stuff and confess our love to God. So it's an interesting picture we see in Gehazi. I'm going to just make a few references. Just listen. Back in chapter 4, he lacked compassion. Well, we're going to have to look at that so I can read it and give you the context. Chapter 4, verse 27. This woman is running. Remember, her son has died, and she's coming back to tell Elisha, you know, you gave me this son, and now he's dead. And so when she came to the man of God at the hill, she caught him by the feet, but Gehazi came near to push her away. But the man of God said, "Let her alone, for her soul is in deep distress." So we see a lack of compassion within Gehazi. In verse 31, Elisha gave Gehazi his staff to put on the face of the child. Now Gehazi went on ahead of them and laid the staff on the face of the child, but there was neither voice nor hearing. Therefore he went back to meet him and told him, saying, "The child has not awakened." So something else we see in Gehazi, he is ineffective over the dead, right? Then, in verse 43 of chapter 4, this man has showed up with some food to give to the prophets, and Elisha says, "Give it to the people that they may eat." In verse 43, but the servant said, "What? Shall I set this before 100 men?" And he said again, give it to the people that they may eat, for thus says the Lord, they shall eat and have some left over. So once again, Gehazi, we see him selfish and blind to the miraculous. And then in our story, chapter 5, verse 22, we see him self-focused and covetous. He just wants the wealth for himself. Let me ask you a couple questions about Judas Iscariot. Do you see anything similar in Judas's life? One of the first problems we see in Judas is when Mary cracks the alabaster flask of fragrant oil and anoints Jesus. It says that Judas said to worship, to that act of worship, what a waste. Lack of compassion, for sure. He was powerless over sin in his life. And what did he do with the money? He stole the money. Paid to betray the Savior. He was one of the 12. Jesus said, I chose you 12 to be near to me, and yet one of you is the betrayer. One of you is a devil, he said. And let me just say this. When the servants of God become self-focused and flesh-led, they are ineffective in the Lord, and that affects everyone around them, and the disease of sin clings to them. That's why you pray for your pastor, right? As we serve the Lord, we need to remain spirit-led. When we operate in the flesh, it just ruins everything, and sin just clings to us like leprosy. Well, a lesson for leadership, for sure, but also just for the believer, that we would stay surrendered to Christ and be spirit-led. Father, we thank you for tonight and for your word. And this last exhortation, that we would be careful, Lord, to stay surrendered to you, led by your Spirit. Lord, we thank you that you do miracles. That miracle of salvation is far greater than any other miracle that we see you do. And so we ask that you would give us your word, that your gospel would be on our lips, so that we can share you with all those that you bring into our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.